We are studying about the subject of love in our study of 1 Corinthians. So if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you'll be at the place where we're going to concentrate our attention. In the paper this past week, I clipped out an article some of you may have seen. This came from the Omaha paper, the Omaha World Herald, and it was repeated from the Wall Street Journal. I think it was this past Monday's Omaha World Herald. And it relates to what we're talking about with biblical love. Remember, biblical love, agape love, the focus of the love in 1 Corinthians 13, has as its central characteristic, it is self-sacrificing. It gives itself for others. The title of this article is Being Special Can Become Addictive. Employers notice that some younger workers have come to expect praise and are unhappy when it doesn't come. The article begins this way. You really are special. You are. You've got everything going for you. You're attractive, witty, brilliant. Gifted is the word that comes to mind. Childhood in recent decades has been defined by such stroking. By parents who see their job as building self-esteem. By soccer coaches who give every player a trophy. By schools that used to name one student of the month and these days name 40. Now as this greatest generation grows up, the culture of praise is reaching deeply into the adult world. Bosses, professors, and mates are feeling the need to lavish praise on young adults, particularly 20-somethings, or else see them wither under an unfamiliar compliment deficit. Some employers are dishing out kudos to workers for little more than showing up. And then they give examples. Some corporations like Land's End and Bank of America are hiring consultants to teach managers how to compliment employees, using email, prize packages, and public displays of appreciation. The 1,000 employee scooter store that some of you know about has a staff celebrations assistant whose job it is to throw confetti 25 pounds a week at employees. This person also passes out 100 to 500 celebratory helium balloons a week. The Container Store has 4,000 employees, and it estimates that there is one employee every 20 seconds receiving a celebration voice email. I checked my email this morning. I didn't get one. Certainly, there are benefits to building confidence and showing attention, but some researchers suggest that inappropriate kudos are turning too many adults into narcissistic junkies, narcissistic praise junkies. Adults who were overpraised as children are apt to be narcissistic at work and in personal relationships. You know, they're narcissistic. They are absorbed with themselves. I'm not going to get this out after I say it four times. You know who they are. Aren't good at basking in other people's glory, which makes for problematic marriages and work relationships. I mean, if it's all about me, how can I be occupied with you? We both have to be occupied with me. I mean, I need praise. I need recognition. I need honor. And if I don't get it, I just can't function. It's not easy for me to bask in your glory. I have to bask in my glory. They have some research to say that we're getting more self-centered. I'll use that instead of narcissistic. They have a test they give. It's conducted over a variety of universities, encompasses over 16,000 students. It's the Narcissistic Personality Inventory. And you respond to such statements as, I think I am a special person. The last 25 years, 30%, there's been an increase of 30% who think they are more special. So we are becoming more self-focused is the point. A lot more self-focused. People's positive traits can be exaggerated until words feel meaningless. There's a runaway inflation of everyday speech. These days, it's an insult unless you describe a pretty girl as drop-dead gorgeous or a smart person as genius. No one wants to be told they live in a nice house. Nice was once sufficient. That was a good word. Now it's a put-down. Everything has to be focused to say everything I am, I do, I have is over the top. On it goes. This is a two-page article, so that's enough. There are numerous examples. They mention people at a certain elderly age, my age bracket. When they were asked, they said, well, I get praise every week. I get a paycheck. But that's not enough anymore. You have to be told again and again you're wonderful. Now, sinners have always been self-focused. Don't misunderstand. The focus on self has always been the characteristic of sinful people. What is developed in our society is we have exalted it to something that is desirable and honorable and has to be. And that's the environment in which we live as God's people. We like to think we're not affected by it, but our kids go to school, they have friends, we work in the workplace, and all of this constant emphasis on you have to recognize how wonderful you are. You have to think about how exceptional you are. You have to expect that people are going to recognize you as something more than just average. Begins to color our thinking. And if we're not careful, we as believers begin to think like the world does. Remember Romans 12, do not allow yourselves to be conformed to this world, but be transformed. When we talk about the kind of love we're talking about in 1 Corinthians 13, agape or agapao kind of love that is unfolded for us in the New Testament as being totally self-sacrificing, completely taken up with doing what is best for someone else. It's not arrogant. It's not self-centered. Now we are going upstream against the world. Because the world says your world ought to be all about you. And when it's not, you're not happy. So that's what we're talking about in 1 Corinthians 13. Biblical love. We have to go to one other portion. Keep a marker in 1 Corinthians 13 and come to the back of the New Testament. To 1 Peter chapter 1. The full display and manifestation of agape love. Agape being the Greek word for love that we're talking about. As unfolded in the New Testament. Is only true of those who have experienced God's redemption, His saving work in their lives, and now have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them, who produces this love, this action, as people submit to Him and commit themselves to doing what God says they must do. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Note that statement. God has caused us to be born again. Look down at the end of chapter 1, verse 22. Since you have in obedience to the truth, the word of God, the message of Jesus Christ, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls, you are cleansed from your sin when you obey the command of God to believe in His Son, Jesus Christ. You purify your souls, note this, for a sincere love of the brethren. Fervently love one another from the heart, for you have been born again. You see, what happens when you are born again, you are born into God's family. You are cleansed and purified from sin. You have purified your souls, verse 22, for a sincere love of the brethren. That love of the brethren is the word we have as Philadelphia. It is the Greek word philia, and the Greek word for brethren, the love of the brethren. Then, since you were purified to love fellow believers, in the focus here, you are to fervently love them. And there we move to that word agape. Fervently love, intensely love. That agape love where you do what is best and right for them. I want you to see the connection. It comes out of the new birth. There are other kinds of love in the Greek language, words for love. Storge love, not used in the New Testament except in the negative on a couple of occasions. So I want to say more about this in our next study, storge love. That's affection. That's the love that is a mother's love to a child. A dog's love to her pups could illustrate it. It is an affection kind of love, somewhat of a natural affection. There's eros love, which is a passionate love, a love that desires to possess. We get the word erotic from it. Then there is the philia or phileo love, which is the friendship love. And each of those loves, they're not bad in and of themselves. They have a place. But each of those first three are somewhat of a give and take love. They're something you are getting out of it. Then you come to the agape or agapao love. And as the New Testament would define it and set it forth, it is the totally self-sacrificing love. It is the love you have and you get nothing back. This is the love that God produces in the life and the love that we are expected and required to demonstrate as God's people. Now, I said there's a place for the other loves. Let me use the eros or erotic love. In a marriage relationship, there is indeed the place for that kind of passionate and fulfilling love. But if that's all you have and you don't base it on the agape love and it doesn't come out of that, you'll find the erotic love will come and you want to move on to another person or another person. Because someone may come that stirs the passion and you want to possess that person. So we use Hollywood as the example. They're always falling in love, which really is they're falling in lust, we say. Their love is an erotic love. This person stirs a passion and I want to possess them. There's a place for that erotic love, Song of Solomon love. But it has to be based on the agape love. That is foundational to everything else. And there is no stability and durability outside of this love. So come back to 1 Corinthians 13. In verses 4 to 7, we have 15 characteristics or attributes of agape love. Now, there is a 16th that begins verse 8, love never fails. We'll mention that when we get to chapter 8, but since we're focusing on verses 4 to 7, I've just mentioned the 15. But if you read someone, they say 16, that's because the first statement of verse 8 follows that pattern. We have looked at five of these characteristics in verse 4. Now, we've noted all 15 are verbs, not adjectives that describe what love is like. They are verbs that tell you what love does. Love as agape, the agape love we're talking about, cannot be described as an emotion, a feeling. It has to be described as an action. It is something you do. That is why it can be commanded. You must do this. Other love, it's hard to command. People come and say, I don't have any feelings for them. We don't have any feelings for each other anymore. We've fallen out of love. They're talking about erotic love. The passion is gone. The feeling is gone. And they say, you have to love them. I can't love them. I have no control over my heart. They're talking about the erotic love. How do you say to someone, I want you right now to have strong, intense, passionate feelings for this person? I don't have them. Maybe a good thing you don't. But agape love is a love of action. It's never, I can't do it. It's a matter, I won't do it. Keep that in mind in this love. It's never, I can't do it. It may be, I won't do it. But it's never, I can't. If you're a believer. Now, if you're not a believer, then you never produce this kind of love. It requires the Holy Spirit to be in the life. And that's a whole different subject. All right, we've looked at five of the qualifications in verse 4. Let me just remind you. Number one, love is patient. The word is long-tempered. It puts up with a lot. This kind of love. It's patient. It puts up with a lot. Number two, it's kind. It is concerned what is thoughtful and helpful, considerate to the other person. Remember, it is other-centered. It's not what I would like. It's what could I do for the benefit of this person. What would please them? What would help them? What would be beneficial to them? It is kind. Third quality, it is not jealous. It delights in the good that happens to others. It delights in the honor given to others. It's not in competition for glory. It is pleased to have someone else get the glory. It's not jealous. It does not brag. True love doesn't talk about itself, its accomplishments. Some people in the conversation always have a way of working it around to themselves. What they've done, what they've accomplished, what they have, what they're going to do. Even we as believers can slide into this. But love doesn't brag. Because love's not about me. It's about you. It's about others. Love is not arrogant. It's not puffed up with its own importance. We easily become self-focused. We have to battle it. The sin nature is still there. We have been set free by the power of God. But I have not yet been glorified. And that old man whose power and authority has been broken in my life still desires, and I sometimes find pleasure. And we all have to battle it in thinking about me. Love is not arrogant. So those five characteristics in verse 4. Moves through them rapidly, but we have to think about each of these. And so we're going to move on to four more. In verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 13, four more verbs telling what love does not do. Remember, this is a mixture of what love does and what love does not do. It doesn't say everything that could be said. There are other things and other portions of Scripture said about love. But this gives you a concise picture to evaluate your own behavior, your own conduct. Are you indeed a loving person? Is this what you do? Is this what you do not do? So look at verse 5. Love does not act unbecomingly. Basic idea is that love does not do what is not proper, not acceptable, not mannerly. The basic word here is the word schema. We get the English word scheme from it. Something of a certain form or order. And it's just made negative. So here's something that is not of the proper form, not of the proper order. It is not becoming. It is not fitting. One person put it this way. It's the contrast between, on one side, courtesy, good taste, good manners, propriety. And on the other side, selfless, self-regardless, focusing on self, regardless of the conventions and courtesies of interpersonal life. Someone says, agape is not ill-mannered. In other words, we can easily get the idea as a believer, look, you can't judge my heart. You can't tell me what's going on in my heart. So what I do is none of your business. We sometimes think that's the okay for us to be rude or disregard what would be considered to be polite or mannerly. I can dress like I want. So I could be up here in a torn t-shirt and dungarees and an old ball cap preaching the word. It's the word of God that matters, not externals like dress. That's true. But that does not mean that just because I'm comfortable being up here like that, that it would be the proper thing to do. That doesn't mean if you don't wear a tie, you're not proper. Some of this stuff, it depends on where you are. Certain things in certain places, certain societies are considered bad manners. When I was in South America, we were going to have a church service. And the time for the service came. And there's only a couple people there, and everybody's milling around. You know, I'm a person, if we don't get started pretty much on time, I start to go fast on the inside. And I'm sitting there going faster. 15, 20 minutes later, they're not starting anything. I finally said to the missionary, I said, don't you think we ought to get this show on the road? A church service, but get moving. He said, well, this is South America. We don't run on American time. 45 minutes after the appointed starting time, we started the service. By then, I'm going 232 miles an hour on the inside. But I had to be reminded, in South America, people are more important than time. So the people on the way to church bump into friends or somebody they know. They stand and talk to them for 10 or 15 minutes. I was going down the sidewalk with a different missionary in a South American city, and he stopped and talked to people. I said, you know, we're supposed to be there by... He said, you understand, that'll be all right. It's a greater offense to ignore people and keep time than it is to recognize people and be late. So I have to realize now, in South America, in these places, it is considered good manners to take time to visit with people, and it's all right to be a half hour, 45 minutes late for your appointment. But here it's not so. If I came walking in here 45 minutes after the service, says, oh yeah, I was talking to a friend, you'd say, what's wrong with you? You had an appointment. All right, so all that just to say, you know, I have to be sensitive to where I am. But the fact of the matter is, in personal dealings, love is polite. That's true with your husband or your wife. You know how you were when you were dating? You always wanted to be careful to treat each other properly and with attention and thoughtfulness. Then after you're married 10, 15, 20, 30 years, it doesn't matter. I mean, that's just me. She knows it. Well, there is an adjustment, thankfully. But to be careful, I have to still treat that other person with consideration, with respect, with honor, politely, concerned about their feelings, and so on. One person wrote this, loving people are considerate of how their behavior affects others, even in little things. Those who are possessed of God's love are sensitive to proper social relationships, public decency, social convention, politeness, tact, proper conduct in dress, speech, action. Believers just show good manners. You know, isn't it sad the Corinthian church would not be characterized as loving? Think about it. What happened when they got together for the Lord's Supper? Back up a page or two. Chapter 11. Verse 20. Therefore, when you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first. One is hungry, another's drunk. I mean, think about it. The church gets together, they sit down to have a meal. And here's one person stuffing his face with all the good food he bought, and the person sitting next to him's not had a good meal for a week. I said, what terrible manners, what thoughtfulness. You would think they would say, would you like to share what I have? Not on your life. We say, well, that was terrible. But in our own ways, in our own actions, we get comfortable thinking we can do what we want to do. Good manners. Goes back many years, but early years, grace was a new subject to many people at our church. And we're careful, to draw a line between law and grace and being legalistic. We put parking lot signs up. We had people who wanted to leave the church because we had instituted law in telling people where to park. You say, that's stupid. Well, yes. We say, have good manners, good conduct. Being orderly is not necessarily being legalistic. So some of these things, I think, well, how will this impact others? If I dress like this, if I talk like this, if I do this, what will be the impact on others? Our first thought is, well, I'm comfortable, I like it, I do it. Oh, wait a minute, that's not love. Love's thinking about the other. So love does not act unbecomingly. Second action of love. Back in chapter 13, and we're going to get more to that because Paul will use that word in talking about that their worship services ought to be conducted properly, using that same basic word, but in a good sense. Chapter 13, verse 5. Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. This is the heart of the matter. What is agape love? Seeking the good of another person. Therefore, it does not seek its own. It's not centered on itself. It's not selfish. It's not all about me. This is what I feel like. This is what I want. This is what I don't like. That's not biblical love. Love does not seek its own. It is always concerned about what would be pleasing to the other person, what would be good for the other person. Look back in chapter 10, verse 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but that of his neighbor. There we are. You don't seek your own benefit, your own profit, your own likes. You pursue that which is good for the other person. Down in verse 33, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, that they may be saved. This is true of my dealing with unbelievers. What can I do that make me more effective in reaching them with the glorious message of Christ? Love doesn't seek its own. We're selfish people by birth because we are born sinners. The new birth sets us free. But that old self, that old man, constantly wants to put himself to the fore. And it's about me. Back up to Romans 15, just before 1 Corinthians. Romans 15. Verse 2, each of us is to please his neighbor for his good to his edification. We're not just talking about being men pleasers in that negative context. We're talking about doing what is really good and beneficial, helpful, good for the spiritual development of others. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good to his edification. And what is the pattern to be followed? Even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Who did he die for? Whose sin did he bear on the cross? Why did he suffer? He took to himself what was due to me. Turn over to Philippians chapter 2. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, after we leave Corinthians. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. You see how quickly in these passages, when we are instructed to focus on others, to look out for their good, he quickly brings Christ to the fore as the example. Now, for some people, that would make no impact. But those people don't know the wondrous grace of God in Christ Jesus. We're talking about people who are redeemed. This is what Christ did. How can I do less? How can I do other? 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." Total self-sacrifice. Did not seek its own. You know, this would solve. Think of your marriage. If you never occupied it with yourself, your interests, your likes, your feelings, but always with those of your partner, it takes about 98% of the difficulty out of marriage. I've been trying to explain this to Marilyn. Just think about me. And that's where we go. I find myself as I prepare the messages on this and I study it. It's easy for my mind to run to people I can think should hear this. People this would be good for. Then I go look in the mirror. I say, yes, there's the number one candidate. Love does not seek its own. Think about the past week. How many times you've been upset about something with your spouse, with another person you work with, someone at church. Did it come because you were really thinking about their good, their benefit? Or were you thinking about yourself? What you like, what you feel like, what you want to do or don't want to do. And that creates the tension. And let's face it, if using marriage, if I'm thinking totally about my wife and she's thinking totally about me, that doesn't leave much room for conflict, does it? Love does not seek its own. Let's go on to the next one. Love is not provoked. Love is not provoked. The word here carries the idea of being jabbed with something pointed. And so it's rather picturesque. You know, when somebody is goading you, you know, something they do, it's just like they, you know, they're sticking me. And it's just irritating me. That's the idea. You could say love is not irritated. Love isn't provoked. In other words, there's not that response to what somebody's doing, the improper response, the personal animosity toward them for what they do. One person said that this word is a cross between irritation and anger, somewhere in there. You take offense because they haven't treated you quite right. They've done something that You found offensive. They do something that you think they ought to know better. It happens in our marriages because we begin to expect our spouse to know what we're thinking. They do something and it just grates on us. I've told them before I don't like that. And so we feel like we've been provoked and that helps us justify why we're upset, of course. It's not me. They did it. If they hadn't provoked me, I wouldn't have gotten upset. If they had done what pleased me, I wouldn't have been provoked, in other words. In other words, I'm thinking about who? Me. And in subtle ways, we turn it around because, well, what do you expect? We've been married for 78 years. Don't you think that you ought to know by now I don't like that? I don't know. But love doesn't get provoked. Right? It doesn't get irritated. Those things that jab you, they don't bring out that response if you have biblical love. Now, this word is used in a good sense. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34, we're told to provoke one another to love. Do those things that are going to spur people on to love. So it's a use of the word that's taking a word that's usually used in that negative sense and turning around to the positive. And we're going to do those things that are going to prod people on and provoke them to do things consistent with love. That's how we provoke. But generally it has that negative sense of not allowing, and especially in the passive voice here, is not allowing ourselves to be provoked. It does happen. This is the word that's used. Maybe you go back to Acts 15 and you can see the context. Remember the conflict between Paul and Barnabas over John Mark? Acts chapter 15. They disagreed over whether they ought to take John Mark on the second missionary journey. Barnabas says we should take John with us. Paul says no, he can't come. And verse 39 of Acts 15 says, there occurred such a sharp disagreement. There's our word. You see the word sharp in it. They were poking each other. And the disagreement was so sharp, they separated from one another. And we get to another expression about love a little bit down. They got over it later, and they express appreciation for each other and John Mark. But here there was a sharp disagreement over something they could, they were both, you know, prodded. Paul couldn't give in to Barnabas. Barnabas couldn't give in to Paul. Sharp contention. Now, let me say something here. This doesn't mean that we never get upset. There's never an expression of anger. Remember in all the Gospels. Mark 11, verses 15 to 18 is one example. It's used in the other Gospels as well. Jesus drove the money changers out of the temple, made a whip, and went through and drove out the merchants in the temple. It says, you shall not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. It's a house of prayer. Well, Jesus' anger there is a righteous anger. We're to be angry and sin not. One thing about Christ, in the example of Christ, he became angry over sin, over those things that, for example, in the cleansing of the temple were an affront to God, a rejection of God's word, religious leaders who corrupted God's word. Deals with them very harshly, like in Matthew 23 with the religious leaders. Calls them open tombs and stinking graves, full of dead men's bones. But one thing about Jesus Christ, he never responds to personal provocation. Turn over to Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2. Remember, even Pilate was amazed at the demeanor of Christ and not coming to his own defense. Well, in 1 Peter chapter 2, he starts out telling servants how to conduct themselves. These are slaves. And they could have some harsh, unkind, unfair masters. Verse 18 of 1 Peter 2. Servants, slaves, be submissive to your masters with all respect. Not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. See the context here. It's when you're not being treated fairly. Person did something to you and it was wrong. It was mean. It was unfair. Verse 20, for what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure with patience? It's when you do what is right and you suffer for it. If you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. We get so concerned to decide whether I was treated fairly here. And if it wasn't fair, then I'm justified in my reaction. So all I have to prove is that I was right and they were wrong. And therefore I had reason to be angry. I have reason to be irritated. I have reason to be upset. It's the denial of what the scripture says. What really pleases God is when you have done something proper and right and you're still mistreated for it. And you respond properly. This finds favor with God. You see, the goal in this has to be pleasing to God. Oh, wait a minute. I'm right. I'm justified. It was wrong what they did. So, here's an occasion for you to demonstrate the love of God. And where do we go for an example for this? Verse 21. You have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps. We don't try to pattern our life after Christ to be saved, but now as God's children, we do desire to manifest the character of Christ in all that we do. And he's the one who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Here's the perfect, sinless child of God, son of God. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. He kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Amazing. Here's the Son of God who never committed one sin, never had one sinful thought in his life, and men are reviling him and spitting against him and mistreating him. And he doesn't lash back. He doesn't defend himself. And he's doing it for me. For you, bearing our sins in his body on the tree. And I think I'm justified in being upset. I have a right to be angry. You know what they did? I didn't deserve to be treated like that. And on we go. And we pass up the opportunity to be pleasing to God. It happens in our marriages. Well, I'm justified. I mean, I have good reason. People want to come in for marriage, quote, counseling. They want to tell you what the other person has done wrong. In other words, I'm exempted from showing love here because I was right and they were wrong. And if I can show they were wrong more often than I was wrong, then I'm right and what? In other words, how are we going to have this relationship go on without having to be loving? It happens in the church all the time. People get upset over the dumbest stuff. I've shared with you before, I pastored a church before I came here. We had a center aisle. And that could divide. I could mention the family name that sat on this side and the family that sat on this side and the generations that came and the friends that came. If you visited that church on one Sunday, you didn't know what's going on. But where you sat that Sunday marked you permanently. You had made your choice. All I did was come in and sit in the bench. Doesn't matter. Now you are part of that faction. I thought, we're going to resolve this. I sat down with the families that were the head, that the two names would be, you know, Hatfields and McCoys. You know what they told me? This has gone on longer than you have been on earth. And it won't be resolved by the time you go either. I mean, that's, where are we going? Love is not provoked. I don't even consider it. It's, all right. Doesn't seek its own. It's not provoked. Come back to 1 Corinthians 13. Love is not touchy. It's not ready to take offense, is the way someone put it. Back in verse 5. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Oh my. Love does not take into a wrong suffered. That account, a wrong suffered. This is an accounting word. Logizomai. I know that's helpful. The word you'd use to make a ledger, if you were an accountant, to write down the accounts that you have. They keep a record. Love does not keep a record of wrong suffered. It's used in a good sense and a bad sense. God reckoned the righteousness of Christ to our account. Use this word. Romans chapter 4, verse 6, verse 8. Love doesn't enter into its ledger wrongs that have been suffered. Doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. Why would you take into account? Why would you keep record of what has happened to you? The wrongs that people have done to you. We're looking to get even. We're waiting for them to come crawling back and apologize and show that I was right. Just what is this record here for?
I mean, think about it. And you know, if we're honest, all of us consider and think of things that people have done to us that we have made a point of remembering.
One man wrote it this way: so many people nurse their wrath to keep it warm. They brood over their wrongs until it is impossible to forget them.
That's not love. Love keeps no record. You meet with people, and we keep using marriage as an example, but it happens in our churches. People couldn't go back to a church. Why? Because this happened. In other words, you've got a record of it, huh?
They sit down and they want to talk about their marriage problems, and they want to list a record of the wrongs that have been done.
Now, be careful here. In our perversion, you know what I do? I want to turn this around and tell my wife she can't keep a record. Tell my wife she can't be provoked. Wait a minute. This is about me, my love. You know, we all become experts in what somebody else ought to do and how they could be more loving. The challenge for me is to look at myself and see, is this what I am doing?
You mean to tell you, don't keep a record of how I've wronged you.
The real challenge for me is not to keep any of my own records.
Say, well, let's open up your ledger book.
Oh, there's nothing there. No one ever wronged you. Not that I recall.
Whoa. I forgive, but I can't forget.
Lie.
Because love doesn't keep a record.
Well, yeah, but I can't help put it out quickly. And you find out you forget a lot of things.
It's just not there. I guess if somebody sat down and brought it up.
I had a great example. I wish I had more examples, but I only have this one.
I got a letter from someone sometime apologizing for the terrible letter they wrote me and hoping that I'd forgive them.
You know, to this day, I have never been able to figure out what that letter said.
I wish I could remember that earlier letter. I even went through my files because I thought this would be great. I'll pin it together and I'll have a victory. You know, I should deal with them all that way, right? If we all dealt that way, so somebody come up and says, you know, I have to apologize for what I said to you. I have to apologize for what I did. And say, don't tell me because I might remember, but thank you. And we go on because it oughtn't to be an issue, should it?
I don't know what happens when they come back. Even if I don't say it in my mind, I say, oh, that's fine. In my mind, I'm thinking, I knew you'd realize I was right before this was done.
Thank you, Lord.
You know what the Lord does? He forgets. He's forgotten my sins. You say, I have a little trouble with that.
All right, I knew you would. Come back to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. Verse 18. Now, to your mind, you have to see the context. The end of verse 4. God saying, they have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. This is the character of the people he's dealing with. And then he says, down in verse 18, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they'll be like wool. You know what? They'll be washed away. Remember we read in Bader, you purified your souls. You're washed clean. Not well, the red shows through in some places. You know, hard for the white to cover the red. No, it's washed away. Oh, I don't know if that means to forget. Turn over to Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43. Verse 25. I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake. And I will not remember your sins. What a statement. I'm the God who wipes them all off the book. And I won't remember them. And I should be keeping a ledger of how somebody's wronged me. I should have stored up in the back of my mind, hoping that someday I will get vindication. Someday they will know that I was right. Someday what? I'm going to come before God with my ledger book under my arm to show him what people did to me.
and expect that he wipes out my transgressions, makes me white as snow, doesn't remember my sins anymore, and I'm keeping a record? Well, I don't keep a record of everything. You don't know how much I've forgiven. I just keep a record of what? The more serious ones. Look in Jeremiah after Isaiah. Jeremiah chapter 31. And just take the last statement of verse 34 of Jeremiah 31 for time. Jeremiah is in the context of the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, verse 34, last statement. For I will forgive their iniquity. What about I forgive them, but I don't forget? I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. So I forgive, then I also forget. I'm not going to bring it back to my mind. It's a done thing. It's as though it didn't happen. It's over. I choose not to remember it. No, I want to think about it. I go to bed and mull it over. I pray about it. I just stew on it. I sit and I think and I mull it over and it gets more serious in my mind, and I think, now I can't forget it. I wonder. It's like the statement I read. We like to brood over it because I get a certain pleasure. And I'm hoping for the day when the record will be made right. Come to the New Testament. Matthew chapter 18. It's a serious matter. Matthew 18, verse 21. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall I forgive shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? I mean, Peter's being magnanimous, generous. I mean, really? My brother sins against me, does the same thing seven times and I forgive him. Jesus said, I don't say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. That'd be 490, okay. I make my ledger book with 490 lines. That's not the point. The point is, and then he gives the example to show the overwhelming debt that was forgiven to a man who was then so small to go out and not forgive the pittance that was owed him. And then you come to the application of that. Verse 35, my heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Lack of forgiveness is a mark of an unregenerate, unredeemed, unforgiven person. There's no other explanation of this account by Christ, an extensive account, but that. An unforgiving person is an unregenerate person, doomed to pay the penalty for their own sin. I mean, the whole point is that if you're not forgiving, you will not be forgiven. How can I, who've been forgiven so much, think about it? You understand what sin is and what it is to be a hell-bound sinner? And Christ took it all on himself for me and God wiped the slate clean. And now I'm running around keeping a record of what people did and how they're wronged and the way I was offended and the way I wasn't treated fairly. And I said, but God has forgiven me. I know I'm going to heaven. My sins are forgiven. And I've got my ledger close to my heart. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. And then we are ready to wrap up. Ephesians chapter 4. We've been to this passage for something else, another portion of our study. Look at verse 31. Verse 30 is, do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption, the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. We ought to be fighting against him, resisting him. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. That's the standard. What's left on my ledger before God? He's wiped it clean. Now, I'm to forgive you and others as God has forgiven me. What's in my ledger? Nothing. It's clean. Clean. Nothing there. Nothing to be more to be forgiven because it's been forgiven. It's done. Let me read you 2 Corinthians 5:19. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting, there's our word, logizomai, not counting their trespasses against them. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, because it was wiped clean in Christ. Love does not act unbecomingly. Love does not seek its own. Love is not provoked. Love does not keep a record of offenses. Examine yourself to see if you be in the faith. Is this a description of you? Is it a description of me? Don't evaluate someone else. Don't evaluate your husband or your wife or someone else. Evaluate yourself before the God who examines your heart. Is this me? And all of us will find a lack of perfection in this area, which ought to drive us to greater commitment, that these qualities will be manifest in my life. These are things I will do by the grace and in the power that I have in him. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your grace, your love. Lord, a love that goes beyond measure. An endless love. A complete love. A love that has dealt with us in mercy and grace and kindness. Lord, as we provoked you, yet you responded in kindness and love. The Savior who walked this earth and suffered the ridicule and scorn, pain to bear our sins, and yet he did not respond in anger and hatred. Lord, your record book is clear and clean because you have forgiven us. Lord, may these qualities be true of our love. Lord, make us honest before you. Any who are here, Lord, who evaluate themselves and recognize they are unloving, may they realize that they need to enter into new life through faith in Christ. May each of us as your children be ready and willing and desirous and committed to grow to manifest more beautifully the love that you've had for us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.